All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 7, and Lord willing, we're going to be covering verses 17 through 23 once again. Ephesians, part 7, and chapter 1. Part of Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, verses 17 through 23, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Let it be so that would be the case for all of us. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly, or in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age. World shouldn't be there, it should be age. It's the Greek word ion. Should be age, but not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all and all. Part of Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Part of a prayer that we should pray for each other, and part of a prayer that I ask that you pray for me as well. Now, in the previous message, I pointed out, that along with a host of others, that this passage depicts Christ as reigning King. There's just no question about that. Read it for yourselves. It very clearly depicts Christ as reigning King, and that therefore His kingdom is not something yet to be established, but was instead reestablished with His new covenant, redeemed Israelite remnant in Acts chapter 2. When 3,000 Judahites were in faith and repentance immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. You can read it for yourself. We've read it in the past. Being added, as it describes in Acts chapter 2, being added to the ecclesia, poorly translated church again, but being added to the ecclesia in Acts 2, 41 and 47, is tantamount to being added to the kingdom. They go hand in hand. You cannot be added to a local kingdom ecclesia without being added to the kingdom. You cannot be added to the kingdom without being added to the ecclesia, both locally and worldwide, in fact. Local ecclesias, that is, local biblical communities, to whatever extent they were in effect, were and are the kingdom in action, in Acts chapter 1:6, sometimes not in too much action in this day and age, but nonetheless, to whatever effect they're functioning as a kingdom ecclesia, a kingdom community of people governed by his civil leaders, when that can be in effect, and under His law. In Acts 1:6, knowing the kingdom was at hand, for Christ and John the Immerser, we discussed passages we looked at in the last message, The apostles asked Christ. Christ, John the Immerser, said, the kingdom is at hand. And so what do the apostles do? Christ is now resurrected from the grave. The apostles then asked Christ, now that he was resurrected, if it was at that time that he was restoring the kingdom to Israel. Why did they ask that? Because he had told them the kingdom is at hand. And he's been crucified, he's been resurrected, he's about to ascend before heaven. And they say, so is it at this time? You said it was soon. Which is precisely what he did beginning in Acts 2. Following his ascension to his throne in heaven at the right hand side of his Father, he restored the kingdom. Now, if you'll recall, that's just kind of a quick summary of what we covered in the last message. And if you recall, I concluded the last message by informing you that there's a bit of a hitch to the fact that Christ is our reigning king. Not in that he reigns, but in how or as who. That is to say, in what form he reigns today. What Paul depicted today, what Paul depicted in Ephesians 1:21 as the age to follow the one he, that is, that Paul was living in. There was that age, and there was the age to come, which is alluded to in this text. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23 again this time. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. Note, in verse 20, Christ is depicted as having been set at his Father's right hand. In verse 22, all things have been put under his feet. Excuse me. And in verse 23, God is referred to as the all and all. Now, by chance, either based on previous messages where I've dealt with this passage or on something you've come up with on your own, by chance, do you recall another passage that also speaks of all three of these components? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I hope your mind already took you there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, at least as it's called. Now, before we actually start going through this chapter and other related passages, I'll forewarn some of you that where this and related passages are going to take us today is going to be difficult for some of you because of what's the predominant futurist eschatology of the day that so many people have bought into, myself included in the past, at least to some degree. That should already, talking about this futurist eschatology being the study of end time events, that should already be subject from what we looked at in the last message. More particularly from the scriptural evidence demonstrating the kingdom is now already in effect, praise God, rather than something to be restored yet in the future. As we proceed in what will only be a cursory study of the subject, I do not ask any of you that you accept anything on this matter or on any other matter just because I teach it, but rather that you honor, I ask that you honor the scriptures and whatever conclusions they demand of us. And they are going to demand of us certain conclusions from the passages that we're going to look at in this message. Now, limber up your page-turning fingers, because we're going to be doing a lot of cross-referencing in this message, which only, once again, will go to demonstrate the intertwining intricacy and thereby veracity of God's incredible inspired Word. 1 Corinthians 15, again, looking for similar language, the same three components regarding Christ's right-hand reign found in Ephesians 1. Christ depicted as having been set at His Father's right hand, all things having been put under His feet, and God referred to as the all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 17 through 22, to begin with, it says, And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. They're gone, never to be seen again. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. The New American Standard, I says, to be pitied if it's only in this life. You know, why live as if there's a resurrection if there is no resurrection? Pity that you would spend your time doing that, especially for these men who obviously would know better and be preaching what they knew to be a lie. Doesn't make any sense at all. Again, verse 19. And if this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The key word there being in, once again. All in Adam. All in Adam who are only in Adam die. That's a given. And all in Christ are made alive. Born again. The key word, again, being in. Essentially the same as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, or made alive again. In this case, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. To be made alive, born again, so as to overcome death in Adam, you must be in Christ, which is accomplished as explained in Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 through 27. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. It says again, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. All right, get ready. What coming? What coming? His coming in power and judgment at the end of that age, the end of the Mosaic age, at 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was sacked and every stone of the Old Covenant was torn down, as Christ prophesied Himself in Matthew 24. Okay, we're going to be coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to mark that spot, let's go over to Matthew chapter 24. You can mark it too, because we're going to be going back and forth quite a bit, along with some other passages. Matthew chapter 24. I want to begin with verses 1 through 3. Where we find this, and it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. They said, look at this magnificent temple. How does Christ respond? Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, they were seekers, knockers, and askers. You know, we've talked about that in the past. And God then Christ then is going to reveal to them more. And as they sat up, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us when shall these things be? Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Notice they link them together. "And of the end of the world." The word "world" in the King James, I want to tell you, absolutely obscures the intended meaning here in this passage, resulting in many people looking for the fulfillment of Christ coming at the end of the world, when the world is done, gone away, burned up, or whatever you think is supposed to happen at the end of the world. When, instead, they should be looking for his coming at the end of that age. It's once again the Greek word aion, meaning age, as correctly translated in the New American Standard Bible, and I think pretty close, if not all, of the other translations since the King James Bible. Because they looked at the word and they said, this doesn't mean world, this means age. What shall be the end of the age that they were living in, the end of the Mosaic age, when in 70 AD every stone of the temple was literally torn down, every stone of it, and the old covenant sacrifices were forced to end, definitively putting an end to that old covenant age in which the apostles lived. And of course, the age they would have been most concerned about, maybe the only age they're concerned about, as it is with most people in the time that they're living. The word "coming" in Matthew 24:3, as in 1 Corinthians 15:23, is translated from the same Greek word parousia. Christ employs the same Greek word in verses 27 and 37 here in Matthew 24, depicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which he makes clear was to occur very soon. Let's go to verse 29 now of chapter 24, Matthew 24 and verse 29, where we find the following. He says, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Now let's not take what's not meant to be taken literally and make it literal. That is language that comes right out of the Old Testament that you can see from the Old Testament. It's Old Testament use, which, by the way, is the covenant that's still in existence as this is being preached. The old covenant hasn't yet come to an end. Christ has not died and resurrected from the grave, as is required for the new covenant to begin. But let's not take and make this literal when it's never intended to be literal. This was prophesied. You can go read it for yourself in Joel 2:10 and verses 28 through 32. And therein, it's prophesied in Joel 2:10 and 28 through 32, and therein identified as the last days, and which, watch this, the Apostle Peter quotes, that is Joel 2, the Apostle Peter quotes in Acts 2, 17 through 20, and which he declares began to be fulfilled in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the kingdom was being restored with power. Per Mark 9:1, if you'll recall from the last message. Let's go over there. Acts chapter 2. Again, you might want to mark, you might want to mark Matthew 24 and keep it so you can get back there quickly. All right, let's go to Acts 2 and beginning with verse 16. Acts 2, verse 16 through 20, and it says, now Peter's preaching here on the day of Pentecost. He's got the Judahites' attention, God's got their attention, and he's now preaching for the first time using the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But this, he says, but this, what you've already seen, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Ah, it's happened. It's right here now. This is what he was talking about, Peter says. And it shall come to pass, and he's quoting Joel, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. In other words, having just read Peter's application of Joel chapter 2, beginning to happen right there before these Judahites' eyes. In other words, if you're identifying the last days as something yet to occur, you're at odds with the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Now, back to the parousia in Matthew 24. The parousia, back to the parousia, or Christ coming soon at the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Following what's prophesied in Joel, he says, and then what Peter says is, you're seeing it fulfilled, that these are the last days. The last days of the Mosaic covenant. He says, and then shall appear, verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in heaven. The Son of Man coming in the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. The same phraseology, what we've been taught by what the typical teaching on you'll see him in the clouds in the heaven is by those who still teach the kingdom is yet future, despite the fact the entire New Testament teaches otherwise. But what we need to understand is that the same phraseology, coming in the clouds, is employed in the Old Testament, for example in Jeremiah chapter 4 and 13, for coming judgment upon usually what was a city or a nation. And that's just one example of that terminology being used in that fashion. Verses 31 and 32, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. When those leaves first start to bud, not 2,000 plus years in the future, not even a year yet future before you're able to glean the figs. But very soon after it bears its leaves, summer is coming and the fruits to be picked. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. Even at the doors. Not something yet to occur over 2,100 years in the future, but very near, at hand, in fact, only 40 years hence from the time Christ declared this. And absolutely clinching that is Christ's intention, the next verse. But before reading it, how many years is usually considered a generation? 40 years. Now, verses 33 and 34 together. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. And till all of these things be fulfilled. And how long was it from the time that Christ declared these things to the time they actually occurred? For example, to when every stone of the temple was torn down? Essentially 40 years. To understand Matthew 24 correctly, everything, everything in Matthew 24 must be interpreted via verse 34, lest Christ be proven a liar. Verse 33 again. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, ye or you, who's Christ speaking to when he says you? When you see all these things, who's Christ speaking to? The apostles, his disciples, who asked the questions in verse 3. Verses 33 and 34 together. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled, which is essentially the same as in Mark 9 regarding the kingdom that I shared with you in the last message. Mark 9, 1. And he, Christ, said unto them, his disciples, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, some of you, right here in front of me, which, not you, but those standing in front of Christ, which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. The same as with the book of Revelation, which is dealing with the same end times events, the same end times, or better, age-ending events that Matthew 24 is also addressing. Regardless the cognitive dissonance and some difficult components, particularly in the book of Revelation, nonetheless, everything in Revelation must be interpreted via its two bookends, if you will. Bookend number one, let's go over there, Revelation chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must shortly, that's the first bookend, and there's a little more here. But things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of Christ, of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, translated from essentially the same Greek word Christ and John the Immerser used to depict the kingdom's near hand restoration. Again, that we talked about in the last message. And then let's add verse 7 to this, because it's going to work in very well with the next bookend. Verse 7, where he says, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Back of the book end, go to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the book, beginning with verse 10. Revelation 22 and verse 10, where it says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now Daniel was told to seal the prophecies that were to be fulfilled at a time, not for him to even understand and be able to apply correctly himself. But now John is being told, do not seal this book. Seal not the sayings of this prophecy. Why? Because the time that was not at hand with Daniel is now at hand. And then jump over to verse 12, where it says, and behold, I come quickly. Not 2,000 years plus in the future, but I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. And then jump down to verse 20. nearly the last verse, the second to the last verse of the book, and he says again, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Everything in Revelation must be interpreted via these two bookends. And everything in Matthew 24 must likewise be interpreted via its verse 34. Got to read it again. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34 again. Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Ignore these two explicit time statements in Matthew 24, also in Acts 2, quoting Joel 2 and Revelation, and you will invariably find yourself making some extremely consequential, not only erroneous, but theologically dangerous conclusions. Conclusions that because of this unbiblical futurist doctrine that is so predominant today, that has all but lost the kingdom in its entirety to the non-Christians and Antichrist. One of the biggest contributors for the reason why Christians don't have dominion today. You'll make consequential and theologically dangerous conclusions regarding the timing of the kingdom, the second coming, the resurrection, and other end time age events, as I have previously done myself. Now back to Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 and the same three components we find in Ephesians 1. Matthew chapter 24, and I want to read verse 3 again. Matthew 24 and verse 3, where it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" It's the same. He says, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" It's the same parousia coming that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 24 again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Compare that, particularly verse 24 now, to what we have in Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. In other words, when all rule and all authority and power has been put down, literally made useless, per Young's literal translation. However, in comparing the two, what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 and Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. In comparing the two, 1 Corinthians 15 seems to be saying that this is yet to occur. And Ephesians 1 is saying it's already occurred when Christ resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. So, which is correct? Both. Both are correct. What seems contradictory is harmonized when one understands the definitive, progressive, and final aspects of Scripture. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 15 and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is just a few pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 for an example of the definitive, progressive, and final aspects of that we find in the New Testament in several instances, but this is the one that's most succinct. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, listen, it says, "And who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Do you see it? Who definitively delivered us when he died in our place and resurrected from the grave, who does progressively deliver us on a daily basis while in this life, and who will yet finally deliver us when we're translated from life to life into his presence, or translated from this life into his presence. There are likewise different New Testament passages that declare we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Definitively, progressively, and finally. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. With that in mind, he says, "For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." Well, then what? Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that shortly. But in the meantime, first of all, note there's something happening here in time. And so he's to reign until he has put all of his enemies under the feet. And the natural question we should be asking is, then what? Lord willing, we'll get to that shortly. But in the meantime, do not overlook that Christ's right-hand reign is limited, has a time stipulation or a time constraint to it, until, indicating that at some point Christ's right-hand reign ends. And when that occurs, well, the next question we should be asking is, well, what happens to Christ? Lord willing, we'll get to that here shortly as well. Back to verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through part of 27. 25, "For he must reign till," or until, "he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet." But when he says, or let's just stop right there, compare that with Ephesians 1:22. Again, we're looking for those same three components. Compare that to Ephesians 1:22, where it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things." All things, has put all things under his feet, including death. Including death, were definitively put under his feet, his authority, his dominion, when he resurrected from the grave. And all things, including death, were finally put under his feet, his authority, his dominion, when the saints resurrected from the grave in 70 AD. It says, "And all things put all and hath put all things under his feet." According to what we read in Ephesians 1:22, it's already happened. Now, how do we know the saints resurrected in 70 AD? Everything in Matthew 24 occurred, was fulfilled prior to that generation ending, including the last trumpet. Go over to back to Matthew 24 again. I'm hoping you're seeing how this all fits together so perfectly. But Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 29. Verse 24 in verse 29 to begin with. Again, it says, "And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." And there was no tribulation on earth like the one that they had in 70 AD. That's what we're told. "And after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall not fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken." Again, don't forget, that's referring back to what we find in Joel 2:10 and 28-32, continuing. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet." The trumpet that's cited in Joel 2 and verse 1. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other, almost always, if not always, recognized as the last trump, the last trumpet of God when he does so. And what, among other things, occurs at the last trump? Well, for that, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and now 50 through 52. 50 through 52. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Also, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 very quickly. And again, you can tell I'm reading these as I get to them because we've got so much to cover and so little time to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16, where we find the following. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," or the word means precede, "them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall raise." John 6 and verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I hadn't noticed this before, but I think it's maybe very, very pertinent that it says, "And who seeth the Son," who has seen the Son in that day and believeth in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, at the last trump, on the last day of the last days. Which, don't forget, again, Peter identified in Acts 2 the last days as having begun with the commencement of the kingdom with power. The last trump occurs prior to that generation passing away. Everything in Matthew 24, including the last trump, occurs before that generation passes away, referring to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem when every stone of the temple is torn down, which is exactly what happened. The resurrection for 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 occurs at the last trump, which occurs at 70 AD, just prior to that generation passing away. And, of course, someone's bound to protest that if the resurrection's already occurred, those of us who have become Christians since 70 AD have no hope. I've had people tell me that. If the resurrection's over, there's no hope. Actually, it might be argued we've got it better without being resurrected, in that for us, since 70 AD, we go straight into the presence of Yahweh with no soul sleeping whatsoever in the grave. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 together now. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the last trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, those who are soul sleeping. Then, verse 17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 16 is addressing the last trump resurrection of the pre-70 AD saints who weren't already resurrected at Christ's crucifixion. And verse 17 is addressing the rapture of the post-70 AD saints. Yes, rapture, and trust me, by rapture I'm not referring to what the futurists mean by the term, but rather the immediate the immediate rapture of each and every saint upon his death in the Lord, and who therefore requires no resurrection because we proceed immediately from life to life. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because we've yet to address the quote-unquote hitch in Christ's kingdom reign. Note that he reigns, not in that he reigns, but again, in how or as who he reigns. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. This is where we've been heading with all of this, but a lot had to be taken care of before we could get to it. Which I hope you find as exciting as I do, putting this all together in this fashion. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. When Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom, he's reigning at his right hand. But then comes the end, when he delivereth up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, like in Ephesians 1, for he must, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be delivered, destroyed, is death. For, verse 27, now, just like in Ephesians, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, that is Christ. And when all things shall be subject unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. Isn't God always all in all? No, obviously not. That God might be all in all. What he was all in all at a previous time, and then became not all in all. Might ask yourself, when could that have occurred? We'll get to it. And then he becomes all in all again. Definitively, he puts all things under his feet. Back to verse 27a. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. Definitively, at his own resurrection, and finally, at the last trump, on the last day, with the resurrection of the pre-70 AD saints. And I want to read verses 27 and 28 together again. And he has put all things under his feet, but when he has put all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, God, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject to him. Him, that is God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The same all in all that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. When Christ's right hand reign in that age, the age, Ephesians 1:21, the 40-year age between Christ's resurrection and 70 AD, the age that Paul was a part of, the age in between or between the definitive commencement of the new covenant and the, which was at his, at Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the definitive conclusion of the old covenant. The age between the definitive commencement of the new covenant and, excuse me, the final conclusion of the old covenant is what I should have said. Christ's right hand reign in that age ended in 70 AD is time limited. It only lasts until the last trump of the last day of the last days, when he himself becomes subject to his Father in such a way, in order for God once again to become the all in all that he was prior to his incarnation as Yeshua Emmanuel, that is, Yah who saves, God with us. Thus we can say that Christ reigns but no longer as the Son. All things have been put under His feet, definitively and finally, at His own resurrection and the resurrection of the saints at the last trump. Thus we can say that Christ reigns, but no longer as the Son, but rather as or a part of the all in all. God is back to being one God, who of course is one and the same as the great I am that I am. The quote unquote hitch is that He reigns now, not as Christ, but as the all in all, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. In what Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:21 as the He reigns now in the age to come, the age since 70 AD, the age in which we live now. Christ's right-hand reign before the Father is done. It's over. He's now back to being the all in all. By the way, as I've pointed out on other occasions, 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, which was where we were headed with all of this, which we just finished, answers every single objection regarding Yeshua allegedly not being God. And I've heard them all, and there's not one that cannot be answered with what's explained or revealed there in those four or five verses. Once again, and this won't be the last time, isn't God's word absolutely incredible? It is exactly that, regardless how little we may understand of it at any given time, and how much more so when we let it take us where it leads, rather than futilely attempting to force it into our own boxes, as it is with this subject in this message. And that's the last trump on the last day of the last days. That has already occurred. If we accept the time statements of Matthew 24 and Acts 2 as it pertains to Joel 2 and Revelations, the bookends of the book of Revelation. There is no question that what's depicted there, although we have been told it's yet to happen, according to a lot of generations before us, it should have happened all a long time ago with every generation that's preceded this generation, but still hasn't happened. And I don't know how you can say that Christ can be made anything but a liar when He says it's at hand, and we're 2,100 years since He said that, and it's yet to happen. If it's yet to be future. It was future, but it was only 40 years future at the last trump on the last day of the last days. Stay tuned, because Lord willing, we've got now Ephesians chapter 2 to look at with the next message and other messages to come of this series, and more. I mean, more important than me preaching on this passage is more of God's incredible word revealed to us therein as we look and study it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We just thank You, Lord, for once again, time and again, Your incredible word and how You have made it possible for us to understand it. If we will be those who seek, ask, and knock, Father, to know Your understanding and not our own, that we'll approach the word of God not to fashion a God after our own likeness, but to fashion ourselves, to continue to be transformed and to fashion ourselves after Your likeness as You created us to be. Thank You, Father. You've provided Your word to be able to do that. It's inspired. It's beyond estimation what otherwise it would be if it was only written by man alone. But it was written by Your Holy Spirit, and thus we can take different passages and see how they so intricately fit together and reveal Your will unto us. We thank You and praise You and glorify You. We thank You most of all for Christ, and for You as the all in all, who poured out Yourself to become a man, that You might become our kinsman redeemer, and that even in that, as the husband of the wife, dying on the wife's behalf, that she might be remarried again, as You prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2 and other locations, that we might, under the new covenant, be restored unto you as your wife, bride, and queen, your remnant Israel in Christ. We glorify you, Father, most importantly for that and for all things else that you bless us with, and especially your word. Glory be unto thee, O Lord. We praise you and thank you. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.